Well, good morning again. My grandson was supposed to be in here, but I don't see that they made it. Anybody see a grandson anywhere? I guess they'll make the next service. So, Brother Bill, if it's all right with you, I thought I might explain to people why you had my wanted poster up there. We had a senior adult and student ministry fellowship the other night, right? Was that Monday night? And Brother Bill had scheduled different fun things to happen, sort of like a hee-haw show, if you remember hee-haw. And we had some different acts and things. So that's what that's about. So if it looked like I was just being ridiculously weird, which I am sometimes, that's what that was for. So I have a special message for all of you that didn't get to attend that. So if you just raise your hand and let me see who I'm talking to. If you didn't come Monday night to that senior adult thing, would you just raise your hand real high? Okay, this is a special message for you. Shamey, 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 shamey. We had way too much fun and way too much chocolate pie. You should have been here for that. We had a great time. Okay. Today I'm going to do something different than I normally do. Normally we read a passage of Scripture and I open that up for you and try to share what I can, the meaning of that word. But today we're going to look at several different passages of Scripture, so you may want to get your Bible ready and turn to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1. Okay, so you're going to have to be a real page turner today to stay with me. I want to talk to you about this message today, the first word of the Gospel. The first word of the Gospel. 10 years ago this very month, Joyce and I moved to Northern Illinois to a church, a First Baptist Church in McChesney Park. We did not live in that town because the school system was going through a strike, and to get our girls as quickly as we could into a school and begin to be acclimated, we moved to a little town about 9 miles away called Rockton, Illinois. Rockton, Illinois is about a mile just south of the Wisconsin border. We were in our house there just about a week or two, maybe a month, I don't recall. We had bought a new house there. And 11:30 at night, I heard the doorbell ring. Now, it wasn't just like ding-dong, but it was more like ding-ding-ding-ding-ding-ding-ding-ding-ding-ding-ding-ding, like that. So 11:30 at night in a new house in a new community where we never had been before, I get up out of bed and I go to the door and I open the door, and there on the other side of the door is a man that says his name is Jim. He says he's a member of my church. I've never seen him before. I don't know who he is, but he says, my wife is throwing a fit at our house. I want you to drive home with me, ride home with me, and I'm going to take you so you can calm her down. And so since I didn't know him, I wasn't just born yesterday under a rock, so I said, well, I think I'll drive myself if it's all the same to you. And so I said, you go on ahead. He kind of told me where the house was. I thought I remembered where it was. And so I said, you go on ahead and I'll follow you. Well, I also am fairly protective of my family. So I got in the car, drove around the block, and I hid down the street, you know, in the dark a little bit, just waiting to see if some weird people were going to show up at my house once they, you know, got me away. You see, I don't trust anybody. Are you figuring this out? So, So nobody weird showed up. They didn't pull a truck up to the garage or anything. So I thought, well, this is going to be okay. So I drove, and I got there about 15 minutes after he arrived and knocked on the door. He came to the door and grabbed me and whisked me in, and indeed his wife was throwing a fit. She was hollering about things and saying some horrible stuff. I guess it was because she was speaking in Korean, and I did not understand a thing she said. I finally got her calmed down. And the short story of that was that she tried to explain to me for about the 100th time her husband Jim had gambled away all of his earnings, and now she had no money to feed her family, feed the kids, take care of the house, and she was furious about it. Well, it took me till about 3 o'clock in the morning to help them settle on a plan. I had agreed that the benevolence fund at our church would pay off that gambling so that they would have some money to live as long as he would sign a note that he would pay back our benevolence fund every penny, which in a few days he did. He also promised he would not be gambling anymore. Now, I did not know whether he was keeping that promise or not until in a few weeks he showed back up at my office and came to see me and said he was really in trouble and he needed my help. He explained to me, because he was a bus driver at the time for one of the major transportation networks in the Chicago, Milwaukee, and Rockford area. He was a bus driver. Many times they handle a lot of money, paying for tickets and things like that. And he had stolen his day's money, thousands of dollars, and took it to the casino and gambled it away. And he was in big trouble. That was, I believe, a Friday, and he had until Monday before they would know that at his work, and he was going to have to come clean. I told him I would not help him at all unless he would agree to do one thing, and that is he had to call his boss and let me call his boss and make sure that he had come clean and what he had done, and then I would try to help him go through some kind of program and get him back up on his feet and straightened out. He refused to do that, so on Sunday, he gathered some of our deacons together, unbeknownst to me, and asked them if they would have a special called meeting without me and talk to him about a problem he had. Well, they weren't going to meet without me, so they had me meet with him, and he explained the situation. And at that point, I refused to let the benevolence fund of the church be used to bail him out. So all of those deacons chipped in. They bailed him out themselves as long as he agreed to pay him back, which he did pay them back in a matter of time. So a few months later, he showed up at my office again. And I had talked with him before pretty seriously about his need to change and to get some help. But he could not see that he was in the wrong. He said it was just a game, and sometimes he wasn't good at it. Most of the time, he's not good at it. I have a couple of sermons against gambling, but I will tell you this. It doesn't take a rocket science to figure out the only person making any money gambling is the people who own the casino. Okay? So if you're a Baptist and you just go there for the buffet, somebody's stealing your money. So habits we talked about with him can just be fun until they start affecting your life. And he said, well, nothing's affecting my life. I said, well, how about this? Your wife hates you. Your children are afraid of you. You have lost your job. Everybody at church avoids you because you want to borrow money. Your friends are dropping like flies, and you've been involved in criminal activity to keep your habit afloat. Is that impacting your life or not? Now, I was doing fairly well convincing him until I whipped out Proverbs 26:11. I quoted, "As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his foolishness." I think I lost him there. I suggested that he needed to repent, and he blew a gasket. And finally, he said, "I will never come to your church again," and he didn't. And my thinking is this. If that man truly was a follower of Christ, he had forgotten the first word of the gospel. Do you know what the first word of the gospel is? It is repent. Look with me in Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John the Baptist was conducting his ministry. John came baptizing in the wilderness, it says, and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. So when John the Baptist fell on the earth, started his scene of ministry, his sermon was this: repent and show me fruit worthy of that repentance. Mark 1, verse 14. After John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee preaching the news of God. His message was this: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. So the first word of the gospel is not what sometimes we tell children, to ask Jesus into my heart. That is not the first word of the gospel. It is also not, I want to accept Jesus as my Savior. The first word of the gospel is not, I want to go to heaven when I die. But the first word of the gospel is this: I now turn from my sin for forgiveness and to Christ for salvation. And that message from John and Jesus early on in each of their ministries was this message: people must repent. Now, repentance is more than just a change of mind or feeling sorry for things that you have done. It involves an entire change of life, how a person regards sin and how a person thinks about righteousness. Repentance means that we abandon our rebellion and return to obedience and the relationship that we need to have with God. We have got to get this straight, because many times we have children who are baptized when they are younger, and when they go to camp as a young adult or a student, they get confused and they come back and say, well, I got saved again for the third or fourth time. We work with our children here for their parents, if their parents will do it, to work through a booklet that helps this confirm this in a child. But whether you are 7 years old, 17 years old, or 70 years old, you've got to understand the first word of the gospel is you must repent of sin. It is not just saying, I don't want to go to hell, I want to go to heaven. Anybody in their right mind does not want to go to hell. If you have a vacation Bible school with 600 kids and you say, anybody who wants to go to heaven, raise your hand, 599 kids will raise their hand. But if you say, how many of you are ready, you understand, and you are ready to repent of your sin, turn away from your rebellion, and come to Christ, most of those children do not understand what you're talking about. We have got to get it straight. We are raising up generation after generation of adults who no longer come to church, and if they are saved, they are nominally Christians. And we have people in our pews every Sunday that are here faithfully, that if you pushed them to the wall, they'd have to admit they had never repented of sin, never trusted in Christ fully for salvation, and he is not their Lord and Redeemer. Why then is it just among Southern Baptists, where we say we have 17 million members, that we can't find about 8.5 of them in the year? Where are they? They're sitting at home watching reruns of Tarzan. The last time I stayed home on a Sunday morning, that's what was on. I know probably now it's Everybody Loves Raymond. But they're staying at home, away from God's people, away from the message of God's word. Where is the repentance? Where is the transformation? Where is the change in their hearts? We are raising up another generation after many generations of believers in the United States who don't understand the first word of the gospel is, I must repent, turn away from my sin, and turn toward Christ. The second point of this happy message is that repentance is not only the first word of the gospel, it is the first mission of the church. Mark chapter 6, you're still in the same gospel, but turn over a few pages to Mark chapter 6. I'm only going to read verse 7 and 12. It's talking about Jesus here when it says, he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. Verse 12 says, so they went out and preached that people should repent. Even when Jesus gathered the disciples around him and sent them out on their first mission project, he said to them, when you go out to these people, your message should be this. People must repent. The first word of the gospel and the first mission of the church is to repent. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. I know you're having to turn a few pages there if you jump there. Otherwise, just listen. 2:37 says this, when they heard this, the message from Peter, they came under deep conviction and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what must we do? You know what the first word of Peter was? Repent, Peter said to them, and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Romans 2:4, Paul is writing to the church at Rome, challenging them to understand that they cannot just keep sinning, trusting that God would forgive them. But he says this, do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Why do you think God is gracious toward us, generous toward us, and long-suffering with us? It is because he is gently trying to bring us to the place where we will repent of sin and come to him for forgiveness. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, the very end of it, we find what we call the Great Commission. In the Gospel of Matthew, it says, go therefore and teach all nations, or more modern translations say, make disciples of all nations. It's probably a better translation. The Gospel of Mark says that you should go into all the world and preach the gospel. But in Luke, he makes it even plainer. Luke was writing more to the common folks, and this is what Luke says in chapter 24, verse 47. He says, repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. So Luke is telling us, again, the mission of the church was to preach this message of repentance. And I am afraid that even though that's the driving mission of the church, not healing, not benevolence, not comfort, not even peace, but repentance, I'm afraid that we are losing the first message, the first mission, the first word of the gospel in our churches in America today, that we must repent. I guess I want to say to you that after last week, I had several comments about the message that I preached. Most of them good, as far as I heard. Anybody said anything negative, they said that to Brother Bill. maybe. But my point is this. If there's something wrong with our nation, the nation is not them. The nation is us. And if we're in the church and our nation has gone astray, where do you think repentance needs to start? It must start with us. Lost people don't have their heads screwed on straight. They don't know that they need to repent and come back to God. But God's people do. And if repentance for our nation needs to start somewhere because of our national sins, it must start with God's people. So the people I'm talking to when I talk about our nation needs to get a new start is us. Repentance refers to a deeply seated and thorough turning from self to God. And it only occurs when there is a radical turning or change that takes place. You can go in the Old Testament or you can look in the New Testament. Both prophets and preachers taught about repentance as a wholehearted turning to God. And believers in the New Testament who were prepared to make that kind of a radical change, a reorientation of their lives, they demonstrated it by being baptized. So in the church today, when we take somebody and take them to the baptismal pool, and we ask them, do you trust in Jesus and only Jesus for your salvation? We are also asking them this. Have you repented of your sin? Are you willing to turn away from that rebellious sin that has dominated your life and turn only to Christ for salvation? Not to Christ and baptism, not to Christ and Buddha, not to Christ and being an American. Are you trusting only in Jesus Christ for your salvation and you're coming away from your sin? And when they make that kind of declaration, they demonstrate the profound changes in their lifestyle and their relationships because now they have changed their life toward Christ. It is an absolute surrender to God. I don't know how the rest of you walk through your Christian journey. I do know that when my sin becomes a habit, that God convicts me of that and he won't let me go until I repent of it, I come clean, get his forgiveness that he gives me graciously, and I move forward a changed individual. Is that your experience? That God does not let you go? That he keeps calling you to a deeper walk with him? Because that's exactly what he does with me. So that I cannot sit in the comfort of my home and cherish my private sin and God say, well, it's all right, you've only got two or three, we'll let it go this time. That's not how God works with me. God says you've got a bitter heart that you need to deal with. You've got a relationship problem that's broken with someone. And God begins to stir me and move me toward repenting of that and coming clean with that. And there are too many believers, I think, today that are so comfortable in their choice sin that they keep, that they don't realize the Holy Spirit is calling out to you. Get rid of it. Until you get rid of that sin that is, what does Paul say in the New Testament? That besets us. It trips us up. Until you get rid of it, you will not know the fullness that God intends for us to have in our life. And I'll say it one more time. You'll get tired of hearing it, but you've only got 15 more years to hear it. The goal of the Christian life is not obtaining information, but experiencing transformation. And if you think that those of us who are God's children are exempt, hear the words of our Savior, Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will all perish. Thirdly, repentance is the first step into new life. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance not to be regretted and leading to salvation. But worldly grief produces death." You remember that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when Paul says, "Do not grieve like those who have no hope." Christians grieve. Even over sin we grieve. And we grieve like people in the world grieve over the things that they are troubled by. But Paul says a worldly grief just produces death. It does not bring life. But when believers in Jesus Christ have a godly grief, it produces a repentance that will not be regretted, and it leads to salvation. We don't have to be ashamed or embarrassed or feel like we're offending somebody to ask them to repent, because when a person repents of their sin, whether they are coming to Jesus for salvation or they are already saved and they are coming clean with God, when a person repents, on the other side of that is God's gracious forgiveness, God's cleansing, God's renewal, a deeper walk with Him, a stronger relationship with Him. Do not fear repentance. On the other side is the smiling, loving, welcoming face of Christ. And then Acts 3:19 through 20 tells us this: "Therefore repent and turn back, so that your sins may be wiped out, that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, who has been appointed for you as the Messiah." Now, in all honesty, to be candid with this passage, Peter has stood up and he has preached in the temple, and gathered around him have been mostly the Jewish men, but Jewish women were there as well. But he speaks to the men and calls them brothers. They have the commonality of being Jewish, but he calls them then to recognize that they were as equally responsible as for the death of Christ as those that nailed him to the cross. And he says to them, "You have killed Jesus, the Messiah. Maybe you did it in ignorance, but you are still responsible for that sin." And Peter's message to them was very clear: repent and turn to God. Repentance is not one-sided. It is not, "Man, I feel horrible for what I've done. I feel ashamed for my sin. I feel guilty for the things I've gotten myself involved with." That's only one side of repentance. But we turn away from that sin, and we must turn towards something that replaces that life. And when we turn toward Christ and Christ alone, that together, those two things, those two sides of the same coin, that is what repentance is. And so he calls them. He says, if you'll turn to God, number one, you will experience the washing away of your sins. Number two, you will experience seasons of refreshing. That phrase right there only occurs one time in all of the Bible. It occurs many times in Greek literature, but only once in Scripture. And it means something like this: it is the cooling off that comes from blowing. Now, anybody ever had a bowl of soup and you dip your spoon in there and it's kind of hot and you hold it up and what do? You try to cool it off. That action is what that phrase means: a season of refreshing. You're sitting on the beach. I don't get to enjoy that, but half of our church went to the beach this summer. And they're sitting there enjoying the beach, taking pictures of their newly painted toenails and their sandals. If you're on Facebook, you know what I'm talking about. And they're sitting there, and across the ocean comes a breeze, sweeps up on the sandy beach, and they're going, "Boy, this is better than the heat." They are experiencing a season of refreshing. And when we come to Christ, yes, we experience the forgiveness of sin, but secondly, we experience that season of refreshing. Has it been so long that you have forgotten that when you came to Christ, you stood up from your knees and you felt like a weight had been taken off your shoulders, that you had finally made the decision of your life that would put you on the right path, that you had experienced forgiveness and cleansing and hope again that you had not previously had? Has it been so long, or do you still remember that? That is a season of refreshing. And finally, he says, your basic hope of believers will be fulfilled as well. And that is that we look forward to the coming of the Messiah. For those Jews that were standing there, Peter was saying, repent of your sins and receive God's forgiveness. And you will experience the season of refreshing that comes in your life. And one of these days, as you look forward in the future, you will experience that God will be sending the Messiah who is promised to you. He will be coming again. Those are the basic things that come to us, but they start with repentance as the first step in a new life. As believers, as churches, we're expected to bring our lives into greater conformity year by year, perhaps, with God. I don't know that I can always tell that I've grown a lot from one Sunday to the next, but I can tell you that year by year, I can look back and say, wow, God has really worked in my life. Maybe sometimes you'll experience a really hot month where God's working on you, but I don't know that that happens for all of us. But do you? Are you like me? Is my experience common that a year from now you will be closer to God and in a deeper relationship with Him than you are now? That's what we're talking about, is we repent because we constantly are engaging in self-examination. Now, I'm not talking about whatever they call belly button gazing or whatever, navel staring, looking so intently inside. I'm just talking about this, that as we live our Christian life, the Holy Spirit whispers to us and say, there's something that you're letting become a habit in your life that you need to get it cleaned up and pushed away. Maybe it's this new show on TV that you've started watching, and before you know it, it's captured you. And it's got stuff in it that's ugly and not uplifting, and yet you've gotten caught up in it. And the Holy Spirit says, you know what, that's not best for your life. You need to put that aside. Maybe the Holy Spirit's nudging you and saying, you know that new friend that you made that now you're spending a lot of time together, and you're either going hunting as guys, or you're going to Starbucks and getting coffee every morning together, and that friend is dragging you down. You need to either confront it or move away from that relationship. Am I totally off out of the water here, or is this an experience that you've had, something like that in your life? The Holy Spirit nudging you. I also have experienced when I study God's Word, when I get alone with God's Word and read it, maybe use a devotional guide. For me, because of my background, I always have a hymnal with my Bible or a chorus book, because the Lord moves me to want to express sometimes my heart through the words of a song or a hymn. But when you get alone with God, does God's Word ever challenge you? That you are living in unbelief, or you're not trusting Him like you should, or you're not treating the people in your life the best way that you ought? You know, there are many husbands who have read through Scripture and something challenged them about how they're not treating their wife like they should, or they're not being the father to their children, or as I talked about several weeks ago, they're not the spiritual leader of their home. If we will let God's Word sink into us. Now, if you're like some foolish people and once a year you have a revival and you open up God's Word on a Monday morning and you go, oh, show me something, and you stick your finger in there and it says Judas went out and hanged himself, and you don't like that passage, so you turn to something else, and you find a verse that says, go and do thou likewise. If that's your spiritual renewal, have at it. But if you're only reading God's Word once in a while in desperate situations, I can tell you that although God could speak to you, He is not going to speak to you as well as He will if you are in a consistent reading of God's Word. Are you with me? And maybe that is what the Holy Spirit's nudging you about. I'm not saying you have to be perfect. You know, there's been times in my life where I miss a day reading God's Word, and the devil says, see, you're not so spiritual, you know. I don't know if you hear Satan's voice like I do, but it's always mean and condemning, right? That's one of the ways you know if you're hearing God or Satan. God's always filled with hope and renewal and calling us back and says you got another chance. Satan's always telling you that you're rotten, you're ignorant, you're sinful. There's no hope for you. That's Satan's voice. But I'm not talking about you reading it every day. I hope you will. But if you miss a day or even two or three days, that's not the point. The point is, do you have a consistent time in God's Word on a regular basis? Or are you just doing it in crisis times? You will not experience God in his fullness if you only read God's word when you are going through a difficult time. That's another sermon. I better move on. But the third thing that God uses in our life is not just the Holy Spirit or the Word of God. And I don't just say this because this is who I is, but he uses preaching and teaching in our lives to help bring us to a sense and need of repentance. If you can't ever go to a Sunday school class or a small group or a discipleship group and hear God's word taught, or you're not ever in church where you're hearing God's word preached, or you're not tuning into a good gospel preaching preacher on TV or on the radio, then you are missing God speaking into your life, and he will call his children back to repentance. Those, I think, are maybe the three major areas God uses in our life. In addition to that, he will use people who hold us accountable and various other tools. But God is always calling us to repentance. Last week in the news, perhaps you heard like I did, the news channels reporting about Ray Rice. He's a running back for the Baltimore Ravens. You might know the Baltimore Ravens. Michael Orr of Memphis fame was a player for the Ravens for a number of years. In February, this Ray Rice allegedly struck his fiance, dragged her out of an elevator. Maybe you saw that on the news. And he was arrested for domestic violence. He and his fiance now are married. He has received a 2-game suspension. A lot of people have been criticizing because that is not enough punishment. It's too lenient, they say. Now, the running back has called his actions totally inexcusable. NFL Commissioner Robert Goodell said this: "We're very confident that this young man understands where he is and what he needs to do going forward." He continued to say, "I think what's important here is Ray has taken responsibility for this. He's been accountable for his actions. He recognizes he made a horrible mistake that is unacceptable by his standards or by our standards." Goodell said, "What I want to see is a success story. I want to see people, when they make a mistake, I want to see them take responsibility, be accountable for it, and make a difference going forward. And I hope that's what Ray Rice is going to do." And my question to you is this: if that is what is expected in a secular situation with a football player, how much more should God's people repent of their sin, first to be saved, and then, once saved, to demonstrate righteousness? People, even today, in 2014, are responsible for their sins. I know that the world around us tells us that everybody can do their own thing. We'll just have to excuse you and let you live the way you want because we're going to be tolerant of everybody. But God's word does not tell us that message. God's word says, "Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." At some point, we must turn away from sin. The Bible calls this repentance. And this is the first word of the gospel. Let's pray.